We're going to begin this series on the book of Acts, and this book actually was written by Luke sometime around AD 63 to 70, and it gives a historical account of events that happened in the church age, the early church stage. In other words, right after, of course, Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, resurrected. We see in this book of Acts an account from Luke documenting the things that happened in the early church. And as we go through the book of Acts, we will talk about the time periods that this happened in. Also, there will be made mention of other books in the New Testament that kind of weave their way into this historical account. So what you see is the book of Acts is almost an outline of what happened from the moment that Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, until the scriptures were completed. And of course, we know that if it was written by Luke from AD 63 to 70, at AD 70, that's when Israel, or really the Jews, and the Jewish system of worship was destroyed by the Romans. Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans, and the temple was destroyed. And so during this period, we're going to look at it's a period of about 38 years. The scriptures were not completed until 96 AD, so we'll see where nearly all of the New Testament books have some sort of reference in the book of Acts. It's also a story of the Christian witness. It centers around two main areas. In Acts chapter 1 through 12, we see that as the time around Jerusalem. We also see from Acts chapter 13 through the end of through 28, we see, of course, in the first 12 chapters, that's more centered on Peter and the disciples, or the apostles and their ministry. And then from 13 through 28, we see more of a focus toward Paul as he took the gospel out into the world. We also are going to see where the first deacons are mentioned in Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at the first martyrs, James and Stephen, or Stephen, as some would say, in Acts chapter 7 and also Acts chapter 12. We're also going to look at the missionaries that went out in Acts chapter 13. We're also going to see where believers are first called Christians in Acts chapter 11. And so we're going to look at not only the historical parts of this period, but also we're going to see the spiritual elements that are taking place. We're seeing, we're going to see both angels and demons in this historical account. We see where an angel will protect Peter. Also, we'll see where it plagues Herod. We're going to see where demons possess sorcerers and different individuals. We're going to see also three significant conversions that we're going to talk about. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who is a descendant of Ham. And that's a whole, I mean, you could do a whole series in itself on the descendants of Ham. Ham, obviously, was one of the sons of Noah. And we're going to talk a little bit about what he did that dishonored his father and how that placed a curse upon his lineage. Also, we'll talk about Cornelius, who is a descendant of Japheth, and we find out Shem, Ham, and Japheth were the sons of Noah, and Cornelius was a man who sought out God, and he didn't know who God was and how God arranged for him to hear the gospel. And we're going to see how the church grows from about 120 people to a multitude of people. And finally, we're going to talk a little bit about, as Paul preaches to prison keepers, to philosophers, to Pharisees, and to authorities. And as we begin the book of Acts, one of the things that we note here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, of course, like I said, it's written by Luke, and we're looking at a period somewhere around 63 to 70 AD. Some people refer to Luke or the book of Acts as Luke 2. Now, I'm not going to call it that because that's not what we know it by. We know it as the Acts of the Apostles. And so that's an important thing when we think about the book of Acts. It's the Acts of the Apostles. And so in verse 1, it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And so he's talking about he had written what Jesus taught and what he did. He also wrote about what happened to the day that Jesus was taken up. And he's referring to the Gospel of Luke, is that account of that time period. In fact, if we take a look, the word or the name Theophilus means friend who loves God. Now, let's take a look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 for a moment. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and see how these two books synchronize in their teachings. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, this was written around or right before the book of Acts was written. Forasmuch as many have taken into hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, from which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So here's Luke writing to his friend Theophilus, and he's giving him a summary account of what happened during Jesus' time on this earth. And so what we find here is that Luke is writing a portrait of Jesus to the Greek mind. Now, people know Luke as a physician or a doctor. What you will commonly see with the disciples or the apostles, more so, is that for the most part, they were just common men. They were just the average guy who didn't necessarily have a whole lot of education. And, of course, we can see through some of the accounts where they acted like average guys who didn't have a whole lot of education. And I don't mean that to besmirch anyone who doesn't have education, but you know what? They were driven by their experiences, their passions, their hungers, those sorts of things like any other person in this world is. And I would submit to you that just because somebody has a whole lot of education doesn't mean that they're any better than anyone else. All it means is that if their education was not in the Lord, well, then their education was the things of man. And so I would submit to you that as Luke was writing to Theophilus, he was giving this historical account of what had happened. And so as he continues in Acts chapter 1, what we see here is in the beginning verses 1 and 2, a reference to that historical account. And so as we pick up in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, again, the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom, referring to the apostles, he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so what we see here is that the Holy Spirit showed all these things. They saw Jesus resurrected. And when we think of infallible proofs, let's take a quick look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 4. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, talking about the gospel which he had been preaching, and referring to how they had been saved by that gospel, unless they believed in vain, and how he had delivered unto them, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, which Cephas is Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. And so here's Paul documenting the infallible proofs that were just mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, about the resurrection of Christ. And he said that many of those people who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection were still alive. Now, when we look at 1 Corinthians was written by Paul right around 56 A.D. And so when we think about this, we know that Paul here is documenting who were the people that were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And, of course, Luke refers to that in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, that he showed himself alive after his passion, and his passion would be his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It says in verse 4, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And so when we think about this section of Acts, the question that we ask is, have you received the promise of the Father? And so, what is the promise of the Father? Well, let's look a little bit about what happened. It says in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so he's talking about the promise of the Father, and he starts explaining what that promise is. And so in verse 6 it says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so here's Jesus explaining to them what's going to happen. Well, what is the promise of the Father? Let's take a quick look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Now, this is where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, and we're going to get into that when we look at Acts chapter 2, but Peter is giving a sermon. The Holy Spirit had come down, and then the apostles were speaking in tongues. In other words, they were speaking in languages of the visitors that were in town in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as the Jews would call it. And they each heard the apostles praising God and preaching the gospel in their languages. And so Peter gets up and he starts talking about what that day was and what was happening, and he talks about who had crucified Christ. And then he, in the middle of this narrative here, he says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So notice he says, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. Okay? And he says, which ye now see and hear. So that is the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Ghost. And so as we go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and it says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. So he's saying to the apostles, stay here in Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father. And then we see the promise of the Father is what we're going to learn about in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Ghost that came down upon them and indwelled or went to live with that within them. And so we'll talk more about that when we get to Acts chapter 2. But here's the thing that's interesting, is that many times what happens is that when we look at salvation, that moment in our heart of hearts that we trust Christ as our Savior, the Bible says that we receive the Holy Spirit at that moment. Now, there are some people that teach, well, you get the Holy Spirit later, and and you do all these things. Well, we're not going to get into that, but just to say this, I'm going to take a look real quick here at Ephesians chapter 1. Now, keeping in mind, our question is whether or not you have received the promise of the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus right around 60 to 64 A.D. Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus, and we're going to see that as we go through the book of Acts. However, in verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom," referring to Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And so when we look at salvation, we have redemption and forgiveness of sins because of the blood of Christ. Now we think about this for a moment. It really goes to the heart of the gospel. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Isaiah 64:6, he says all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags unto God. So everything that we do in our lives is not good enough to measure up to God's perfection. Well, think about this for a moment. If heaven is a perfect place, and living in the presence of a perfect God requires perfect people, then how can any of us ever qualify to go to heaven? We can't. But Jesus Christ himself lived a perfect life. He never, ever broke any of the commandments. And we see where the scriptures tell us in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death. Okay, so the Bible tells us that when we break the commandments of God, that is sin. And so we have knowledge of sin by the commandments of God. So when we break those commandments, then we have committed a sin. The Bible says when we break one commandment, we've broken them all, so we're guilty of all of the commandments. And so when we think about this at a deep level here, none of us are deserving of heaven. But Christ, who lived a perfect life, He literally was our Passover lamb that took away the sins of the world, just as in the Old Testament. At Passover, the Jews had the Feast of Passover, and what they would do is they would sacrifice a lamb, a perfect lamb. They had to observe it for 3 days, they had to observe it for a time period, and usually they chose it about a week beforehand. But as they observed this lamb to make sure it didn't have any disease, it didn't have any spots or blemishes on it, then they sacrificed this lamb. And when we go back to the Exodus story, back in the book of Exodus, we find out that as the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and Egypt is symbolic for sin or sinful culture or literally a slave master of Satan, when the Lord wanted his children to be released from Egypt, and Moses led that effort with his brother Aaron, when Pharaoh refused to release them after 9 plagues, God sent the death angel in to kill all the firstborn. However, what he did was he told the Israelites, "I want you to sacrifice this lamb, take the blood of the lamb, put it in a container, and I want you to spread the blood over the tops of your doors and the side posts of your doors. And whenever the death angel comes through there and sees the blood covering your doors, you are covered or protected by the blood of the lamb." Now, later, you fast forward a few thousand years, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, he, recognized by literally his cousin, John the Baptist, when he comes to be baptized of John, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And so Jesus, as prophesied in the Old Testament, was the Lamb of God who would give himself as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of each one of us. And so his blood covers our sins. His blood protects us from death. And I know that's a long theological story here. We could probably spend hours on it. But it comes down to this, is that as we see here in Ephesians chapter 1, is that verse 7, "In whom," referring to Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, so he's talking about, what's he going to reveal to us? That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in himself. Now, this is talking about that when it says in the dispensation of the fullness of time, there is going to come a time when God is going to gather together all of his children, those that are in heaven and those that are on earth. And without getting too much about those that are in heaven, we know that the moment that we pass, our mortal bodies die, as believers, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so as we are in the presence of the Lord, we stand there before the Lord perfected. Literally, we are no longer a burden with the sinful thoughts and habits and things that we have in our mortal bodies. As we stand before him perfected, as we remain with him in heaven, and those people who have gone before us as believers that have died. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul talked about that to the Thessalonian church. They had brothers and sisters in Christ who were dying, and they're wondering where they're going. And Paul says, you know, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you saw not as others to which have no hope. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them which are asleep in Christ will he bring with him. And so this is talking about this time in Ephesians that there's going to come a day when Christ is going to gather all the believers that are on earth and reunite them with the believers that are in heaven, and we will be with him. And of course, during that period, then he will, all things will go literally crazy on this earth. People will just be out of control. There will be no influence of the Holy Spirit on people. People will follow after their own man-made wisdom. And about 3.5 years into that period, the Antichrist will be revealed, and God will start pouring out his wrath upon the earth. But we're not going to go down that road today. But just to point this out, in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together one in all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, those who have died and gone before us, and which are on earth, believers now, even in him. In whom, referring to Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. In whom, referring to Christ, ye or you all, when you see Y-E in the King James Bible, it's you plural. In the South, we say y'all, okay? And so he's saying everyone who trusts, he's saying in whom you all also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of what? That Holy Spirit of promise. That's the promise that Luke was referring to in Acts chapter 1. And what is that Holy Spirit of promise? Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So that it says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And when you think of that word earnest, we can think of a non-refundable deposit. Anybody who happens to buy a house in the United States, sometimes you'll hear a term called earnest money. Let's say you want to buy a house, and they say, well, we want you to put maybe $1,000 down to hold that house, so that we know that you're serious about buying this house. You're not just going to make up this big deal and see whether or not you get the loan and have no intention of buying it. So earnest money is money that you put down that no matter what happens, it never gets refunded. It belongs to the people who you gave it to. And so, as the Holy Spirit of promise was given to us as a non-refundable guarantee of our inheritance, in other words, our inheritance in heaven, and the Bible talks about that, until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. And what that means is that the day that we stand before God, although positionally we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are protected, Christ has purchased us with his blood, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6, there comes a day when that will be literally fulfilled, when we stand before Christ and we are redeemed, and that Holy Spirit that He gives us at the moment of salvation, the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, that promise is a promise of our inheritance. And that Holy Spirit is the non-refundable guarantee that He gives us. You might call it a bond or whatever you want to call it. You know, we can think of many man-made ways to explain it, but it really comes down to this, is that He has given us His Spirit, which will never leave us nor forsake us. And so when we think about, as we go back to Acts chapter 1, up until this point, God did not give people His Holy Spirit to live in them. And we're going to clarify that, because in the Old Testament, what happened is God would put His Spirit on people, but the Spirit would not live in people. And in fact, in the Old Testament, what happened is that the Spirit would be put upon people as a protection, as a source of strength, as a source of being able to understand the Scriptures, but God could take His Spirit away from them. In fact, David, in his sin, he writes, let not thou take thy Spirit from me. He was concerned that he would lose his salvation there. And so when we look at the promise of the Father, the promise is that He would give us His Holy Spirit, and we see prophecies back in the Old Testament that talk about how God would write His law on our hearts. And we see that in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to go there for a moment just to make a comparison real quick here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to cover this a little deeper when we go into the sign gifts in Acts chapter 2. But if we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is writing a letter of commendation to the church in Corinth, the same church he rebuked in 1 Corinthians. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says in verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles or letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye, or you all, are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And so, as you read through this period here, this chapter, it's a testimony of how the Old Testament was written in tablets of stone, and all the Old Testament was glorious. It would be done away with the fulfillment of Christ on the cross, but the New Testament would be more glorious, and that New Testament would be the law written on our hearts. And so for that law to be written on our hearts, the Holy Spirit has to be in us. And so what Paul is saying here is that I don't need to send a letter of commendation about your behaviors and the things that you're doing in the name of the Lord. Your behaviors and actions are a letter of commendation. Your behaviors and actions are proof positive that the Holy Spirit, which God gave you at the moment of salvation, has written the law on your hearts, and you are now living and walking examples of the law. And so he talks about, of course, we're not talking about the Old Testament sacrificial law on that, but he's talking about how they were behaving and acting, how they had changed from what they were in 1 Corinthians. And it was because the Holy Spirit is now in their hearts. So they had received the promise of the Father. And he's commending them of how the receiving the promise of the Father is changing them from the inside out. As opposed to the Old Testament, where many people focus on change from the outside. In other words, when the Bible says, thou shalt not steal in the Old Testament, somebody would look at that from the perspective of saying, okay, I'm not going to steal because that's the commandment. Whereas in the New Testament, what happens is the Holy Spirit, instead of saying, well, you got to obey that rule, the Holy Spirit changes your heart and says to you, hey, why don't you go out and work with your hands so not only can you provide for your family, but you can give to other people that have need. And so we've kind of lost that. In the Old Testament, it says don't commit adultery. In the New Testament, Jesus himself said, if you even look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. So what he's pointing out there is it's not the letter of the law only that mattered, it's the spirit of the law. And so as we go back to Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, he says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and into all into Jerusalem and all of Judea, and into Samaria, and into the other most parts of the earth. Now, it's interesting that Jesus says, this is what you're going to do, because notice, as we bounce back to verse 6, as Jesus was really talking about the promise of the Father, it sounds like the apostles were not really listening a whole lot, because what's the first thing they say? And they said unto him, in verse 7, in verse 6, and when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming to indwell them, and how that's going to enable them and give them the power to be witnesses of him to all the world. And what do they say? We're going to restore the kingdom of Israel now, Lord? So he's talking about taking the word of God out into all the world, and they're talking about building a man-made kingdom. And he's saying, no, that's not what we're talking about here. And he goes on, and he explained that. He says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. So they were looking at, now think about this, they were looking at Jesus coming to this earth and looking at a lot of the Old Testament prophecies as the time that the kingdom of Israel would be restored. They're thinking that he's going to come in here, he's going to wipe out these Romans, he's going to wipe out all our enemies, and he's going to set up the kingdom on earth, and he's going to be the king sitting on the throne, and now all our enemies will be subdued. What they didn't know, and what he was telling them, literally, is, dudes, there's going to be at least a couple thousand years of church age here, and you don't know about. And so that just kind of blew right past them. They didn't get it. They're thinking, hey, it's time to restore the kingdom. They didn't realize that there was going to be a couple thousand years of church age, there was going to be the resurrection, 7-year tribulation period, then he was going to establish his kingdom on earth. So all those prophecies that they were reading about in the Old Testament were referring to the second coming of Christ. They didn't realize that they were still part of the first coming of Christ. They didn't realize that there was a whole lot of history that was going to take place before all of those things would happen. And that's why he said to them, you know, it's not for you to know that. Right now, I want you to focus on taking what I have taught you and taking it out to the world. Now, what can we learn from that? As believers, too often we are focused on building our church. Okay, what can we do to get more people in here? How many shows can we provide without the gospel? How many meals can we provide without spiritual food? How many clothes people can we clothe without spiritual clothing? And too often what happens is we focus on our own little kingdom and how big we can make it, and we forget to minister to people where they need it the most. We forget to share with them the promise of the Father. And we do that by being witnesses. And so verse 9, it says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, so shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So he's talking about that you will see him in like manner. And that they're referring here to the second coming of Christ, where it talks about he will come in the clouds and every eye will behold him. And so they're referring to the fact of, notice he says, why stand ye gazing up in heaven? Why are you standing here? What are you waiting for? And so they're sitting there, and he's basically telling them that we've got work to do. Don't stand here looking up into the sky. Do what the Lord said to do. And, of course, he told them to wait until the promise of the Father comes, and we will see that in Acts chapter 2. And so it says in verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And they were come up in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. We're not talking about Judas Iscariot. And so they list the 11 apostles that went to wait in this upper room. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't see Mary Magdalene there. And there are people today that have this this idea, and it's been perpetuated for thousands of years, that Mary Magdalene was a secret apostle of Christ. And there's this cult that has evolved for literally since the times of Christ that says that Mary Magdalene and Jesus were married, and that when he was crucified on the cross, he didn't really die. They took him down at night, and he was revived, and he kind of took off and lived out the rest of his life having babies with Mary Magdalene. And so people even point to Leonardo da Vinci's picture of the Last Supper. And if you look to off of Jesus' right shoulder, you see a man who looks very, I guess you could say, feminine looking. And the picture of him is supposedly the Apostle John. Well, a lot of people say, no, that's Mary Magdalene there. And she was really, it was really Leonardo da Vinci trying to hide that she was a secret apostle. And you know, there's a whole bunch of garbage that has come out of that. But you see here in the scripture, they are named by name. Now, there are some people that try to say, well, you know, the Bible really wasn't finalized until about 300 to 400 AD, and they took out all the parts of that. No, you can go back and you can see what words were spoken by not only the apostles, but also the men who studied under them. It was very clear of what books of the Bible. And although we've had councils and that have kind of finalized in some people's minds the book of the Bible, they really didn't finalize it. They were just in agreement of what was being used. And so when we think about the Old Testament being Masoretic Hebrew, the Masoretes, which was the scribes, were tasked with the job of keeping the Hebrew. And those Jews continue to use that Hebrew to today. We also know that during this time period, when the scriptures were completed, the New Testament Greek, we know that in the 1500s and 1400s as what was known as the received Greek text. It was the text that the churches were using because that was the text that everyone knew were the scriptures. And it didn't take a rocket scientist to figure out when you read the writings of the apostolic fathers or the men who studied under the apostles, you see that about 90% of them used texts that were from an area of Christianity called Antioch. And we're going to learn later about Antioch and Christianity and how they were first called Christians there. You see those writers who had perverted ideas about what the Lord stood for and how our relationship was with God. They used texts that were from Alexandria or Egypt. And so we know that the Egyptian texts were corrupted. The texts from Antioch were not corrupted. And so it's no big secret of which texts were the texts that were being used in the churches and which were not. And so the reason why I mention that is because there are many people today that will try to take the Alexandrian-based text, the Egyptian text, that and try to justify some sort of secret life that Jesus had with Mary Magdalene. And they'll bring in these books of the Bible that were never... In fact, there's a book called The Lost Books of the Bible, and if you read some of those books in there, the apostle, in fact, one of them is called The Gospel of Thomas, and it starts out, I, Thomas, the twin brother of Jesus Christ. Well, you know that Jesus didn't have a twin brother, but yet the book starts out where Thomas is claiming he's Jesus' twin. Well, that tells me right there that book is not of God. And so that book was not used by the early churches because they knew it was a hoax. They knew it was not something that met reliability as far as being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to go on that right now, but just to say this, is it's very important to understand some of these things because some Bibles are based on corrupted versions of Hebrew that come from Germany and corrupted versions of Greek that come from Egypt. And you will see the mistakes in those versions, and as we go along, and I'll point out some of those mistakes that you can see in these messages. But anyhow, we see that the 11 apostles are named there. Now, some may say, well, I thought there were 12. There was, but remember Judas was an apostle. He betrayed the Lord and he died. And so it says in verse 14, these all continued with one accord. They continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said the number of names together about 120. Now notice here, in the beginning here, he's talking to the apostles when he talked about the things, when he talked about the promise of the Father. But now he's mentioning the disciples. There's a difference here. The apostles were hand-chosen by the Lord. The disciples were really nothing more than students. And so there's a difference between being an apostle and being a disciple. Now, an apostle can be a disciple, but not all disciples are apostles. And so that's important. So sometimes we change those up, we get them mixed up, and we say the disciples when we mean the apostles. And so we'll learn a little more about that later as we go along. But Peter stands up in the midst of the disciples. There are about 120 people there that were hanging out together, waiting for the promise of the Father. And he says in verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of his iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in the proper tongue, Asodama, that is to say, the field of blood." So he's saying that everybody knows about Judas. In fact, where this happened, where he fell, and where his interior broke open, his bowels poured out, people know that as the field of blood. And he says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." So he's saying that there's a prophecy of Judas in the Psalms and what should happen after the betrayal and his death. Well, let's take a look here. We're going to look real quick at Psalm 69. Psalm 69. We're going to actually look at two prophecies. Psalm 69, verse 21. Go back to the Old Testament. Psalm 69, verse 21. Now, when you look at this section, Psalm 69, verse 21, "They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, when we think about this, as we read through this, what we find here is this psalm is not only about David complaining of the things that he's suffering from, but we also see reference to the Lord on the cross, and he's referring literally a prophecy toward the crucifixion. He says in verse 21, "They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come unto the righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." And so here we see a prophetic reference in Psalms written by David toward the crucifixion of Christ and those who would crucify him. And he's saying, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. And so he's referring to not only his own affliction in the beginning of the chapter, but he's prophesying toward the affliction that Christ would endure and those that had a hand in doing it. And so let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous means they are not going to go to heaven. Which means Judas, contrary to what some people may think, he was chosen as an apostle, is not in heaven. And those people who have this mistaken idea that the Gospel of Judas, which is another one of those perverted books, is a secret book of the Bible that the church leaders tried to keep out, is not true. In which that book says that Jesus and Judas had this secret pact, that Judas would betray him, and that in the end Jesus would reward him in heaven. Well, here it's saying that anyone who had part of this, that they would be blotted out of the book of the living. Their names would not be written with the righteous. Also, let's take a look at Psalms 109. Let's drill down a little deeper about Judas and the prophecy of him. Psalms 109, verse 19. Psalms 109, verse 1 through 19, starting in verse 1. Hold not thy peace, O God, of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are open against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compass me about with words of hate, also with words of hatred. Compass me about means surrounded me about with words of hatred, and fought against me without cause. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. Sounds familiar. Persecution of Christ. They lied against him. They had false witnesses that couldn't even get their act together. How about the Garden of Gethsemane? He gives himself unto prayer. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. And so now we're starting to talk about specifically about the replacement of this person who has Satan standing at his right hand, who's going to be part of the betrayal and crucifixion of Christ. For his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds or homeless and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the strangers spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any favor to his father's to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. And so what is really saying here is this person who has Satan standing at his right hand, this person who's going to betray Christ, he's going to lose his office, his wife is going to be a widow, his children are going to be fatherless, and his lineage will be cursed, his children will die as beggars. And he will have no other generations, and the name of his family will be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. And we see that when Judas carried the purse, and he was upset about how money was being spent. And we think about the alabaster box and the perfume that was used to anoint Jesus, the oily perfume that was used to anoint Jesus, and how he complained about that could have been sold, and that money could have been put into the treasury. And so we see here it's talking about the financial iniquity as well. And so that's what it says, but because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with the garment, so let it come unto his bowels like water, and like oils unto his bones. Verse 19, let it be unto him as with the garment, as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. And so it's going on here, and it's talking literally about the person who is in an office of the apostle, and Peter is recognizing this prophecy of Judas. And so he's saying, we need to choose someone to replace him. So verse 21 of Acts chapter 1, it says, wherefore, these men which have accompanied with us all the times that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, which means the son of Sabbath, who was surnamed Justice and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two, thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go in to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So now we have 12 apostles again. Now, notice here, and I want to point this out before we conclude of Acts chapter 1. The requirement for being an apostle, we find this in verse 21 and 22. Wherefore, of these men which have company with us all the times that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So the requirement for an apostle was that they had to be an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry while he was on this earth, from the time of John the Baptist until the time that he ascended into heaven. And we have many people today that call themselves apostle this or apostle that, and we see that in some church organizations. We see that especially in some of the charismatic organizations where they actually will elevate somebody to the level of an apostle. And many times you look at it and it's like, well, what is it? Well, it's really just somebody who kind of rose up through the ranks in some sort of position of authority, so they named him an apostle. In this reference here, we're told that to be qualified to be an apostle, they had to have been an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. And so as we saw here, Matthias was the one who was chosen. We don't really see anything else about him other than the fact that he was chosen and numbered with the 11 apostles. And so as we conclude this message, the question that we had is, have you received the promise of the Father? And if you're here today and you're not sure whether or not heaven will be your home at the end of your life, by all means, as we just talked about, that by Jesus' death, resurrection, crucifixion, death, resurrection on the cross, we know that he died to pay for our sins. And the moment that we trust that he did that for us, that he gives us the promise of the Father, and that promise seals us till the day of redemption and gives us the power and the ability to walk in newness of life. If you like more information about that, please contact us through our ministry, which is selamountain.com, or you can reach me through wisdomfortoday.org, or you can call us at 505-323-3770. May God bless you and keep you. Our next message, we will talk about Acts chapter 2 and see the literal events that took place when the promise of the Father came down upon men. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.